Hi, I'm Eric Dahm, a pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you here on this cold March day.
Yeah, well, January, February, March here in Minnesota, it's all winter.
That's right, it is, isn't it, sadly? And we are being inundated with snow and cold, but we have a warm studio to talk about the scriptures.
Yes, and we are in Matthew 24, 22. We've been doing a series on eschatology.
Yeah.
And if you miss the previous ones, we've been covering Matthew 24, which really goes into 25.
Yeah, absolutely.
And this chiastic structure that we've explained a number of times.
Right.
And we haven't got up yet to the point where it transitions to the first question.
Right, exactly.
The second question is answered first. Why don't you explain the chiastic structure in the first and second question in the order they're answered?
Yeah.
So we can get everybody up to speed if they missed the previous programs.
Yeah, so in Matthew 24:3, the question is asked, when will these things be by the disciples, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The last question, even though there's two parts, it's really one question. And so Jesus begins answering the what question, what are the signs? And that goes from Matthew 24:4 all the way to Matthew 24:35. And so all of the signs, as you and I have talked about, Bob, are within the 70th week of Daniel. We've given evidence of that so far. Mm-hmm. Well, then when we get to verse 36, we see the grammatical discourse marker peri-day. Jesus now answers the first question, which is, when will these things be? And eight different ways he says we can't know.
We don't know.
Yep, amen.
Okay, so we've been covering things that happen during Daniel's 70th week.
Amen.
Also known as the seven-year tribulation.
Yes.
Right? And Matthew 24 is covering a lot of things that will be pertinent during that period.
Absolutely.
Now, as we've said, we believe the rapture happens at the very beginning, before this even gets underway.
That's right. In fact, we'll be showing evidence as we proceed when we get to Matthew 24:40-41. Of the rapture, and we'll talk about the timing of it there. So you're absolutely right. Now, I know we had left off last time in verse 21, where Jesus had said, for there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And I think that really tips us off that this is the time period within the last 7 years. It's the worst ever. And you and I had made some points in the fact that if there's the worst time period ever, well, you can't have multiple worst times. It's either the worst or it's not the worst. Well, the worst time period when you read the book of Revelation is certainly this last 7 years, because in it, you lose over a half of the earth's population due to warfare. You lose literally thousands and thousands of people because of cataclysmic events.
Mm-hmm.
You have the release of the demonic realm out of the abyss.
Yeah.
There are things that are occurring in the...
You were just talking about that in Sunday school Sunday.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is the worst time period ever. In fact, when Jesus goes on in verse 22, he says, unless those days had been cut short, he says, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Okay, so it's so bad that it's limited to those 7 years, and that's it.
Right. And Bob, you had just done radio last week on a local radio station where you were refuting this idea of the emerging church and Hegel and really this Germanic romanticism that believes that the world is evolving and it's going to head towards utopia. Well, this really says, no, it's going to get so bad that if God doesn't intervene personally, in fact, life would be extinct for human beings.
When I did my research for the book that I wrote on the emerging church, which we just now have republished with a new introduction and an index and all that, but I noticed that talking to people at that conference I attended to do primary source research.
Right.
After the publication, I went to the conference to confirm what we had written about.
Right.
Okay. And that visit I talk about in the second printing.
Yes.
With a new introduction. So they basically were saying, we don't like any kind of eschatology that believes there's going to be a cataclysmic end to the cosmos.
Right.
They don't want anything that says the earth will be judged.
Right.
Fire, destruction, even a literal hell, that's got to go.
Yes.
And, of course, substitutionary atonement has to go.
Yeah.
Because that shows there's actual wrath against sin that needs a blood atonement. They don't like that sort of thing.
Right.
It's all based on the idea that everything evolving into a some sort of a paradise on earth.
Right.
For all people, even atheists.
Yeah.
People from other religions, it all has to work out. It has to be on the earth. It has to be a paradise.
Right.
And everything's evolving toward that based on philosophies that came from Germany, mostly in the 19th century.
Yes.
That's what I wrote about.
Right.
So what you and I are talking about,
right,
they just despise.
Yeah.
And they think it's quaint.
Right.
Having talked to some of these people.
Yeah.
They just roll their eyes like, are some of you people still around?
Yeah, I know. Yeah, good point.
Because this was pretty typical in the 50s and 60s. There were a lot of dispensationalists.
Yeah.
A lot of talk about late great planet Earth, so to speak.
Yeah, right. Yep, Tim LaHaye.
Yeah, and so they make fun of that. And
right.
In fact, they, in my research, I found they despise dispensationalism more than any type of theology.
That's right, yeah.
You know, they're not too hip on the seeker movement because they think it's rather consumer-oriented.
Yes.
There's various things they don't like.
Right.
But what we are teaching really bugs them. This is awful as far as they're concerned.
That's right. It's the worst, isn't it?
Yeah, because we're not believing in any kind of a synthesis into some type of utopia.
Right.
And so if we say there will be a judgment because God said there'll be one.
Yeah.
And that God cannot lie.
Right.
And that God keeps his promises.
Yes.
Or even that we say that Israel's important.
Right.
That gets people riled up.
Yeah, look at the hatred on the left for Israel. Yeah. Absolutely.
Well, there's a reason for that.
That's right.
Because they're the ones God had chosen and spoken to.
Yeah.
And as I said in a recent sermon, there's two mounts we got to be concerned about. Sinai and Transfiguration.
Right, right.
God gives his law. God has spoken through the prophets in many portions, many ways, but in these last days, Hebrews 1:1-3, has spoken in his son.
Amen.
And on Transfiguration, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Christ is the lawgiver. He's right. The one that said these things.
Exactly.
And so they want to have a Christ.
Right.
But not the one of the Bible.
Amen. It's the Christ of the Bible that's warning us
right.
of these cataclysmic things.
They think this is absurd.
Right, right.
And one of the ways they attack it is by attacking the idea that human language can convey meaning.
Right. So when you and I read this and interpret it, they say it's a fool's errand.
Yeah. And so I have a chapter about that, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
So they're undefining language.
Right.
God has spoken, but it doesn't mean much to anybody. It's
right.
The reader determines the meaning.
Exactly. Well, you and I are contending that the author determines the meaning. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, Peter actually proves that the author determines the meaning when he explains that his interpretation of eschatology was confirmed by the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration, because when he says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him, it's a quotation not only of Deuteronomy 18:15, but of Psalm 2:7, where the Son reigns. And Peter reasoned, look, if the Father himself says this is the Son who's going to reign, well, we have the interpretation that Jesus is going to reign on the earth confirmed.
Yes, and a lot of this happened in Matthew, which we're studying here.
Absolutely.
Matthew 18, we have the rock.
Yeah.
God has spoken. All of this is biblical Christianity.
Absolutely.
So, dear listeners, the attack you're seeing and hearing has gone out from just liberal Christianity in the church
yep.
to the whole country here in America.
Right.
And so this idea that language is determined by the reader, not the writer.
Yeah.
That everything's evolving into some better utopia.
Right.
the ideas that God is going to bring judgment on the earth.
Right.
They are so disgusted with that.
Absolutely.
And they hate us.
Yes.
Why? Because we believe God means what he said.
Absolutely. You know, Bob, too, as we're reading this, the irony is in the 70th week of Daniel, this last 7 years, God gives humanity what they want. And the irony is when we talk about this time period being so bad, in fact, if it weren't cut short, no flesh would survive. Mm-hmm. The irony is it's being made so bad precisely because depraved human beings are allowed to rule. They're going to create a one-world order.
They get what they want.
They get what they want, exactly.
All the boundaries are erased.
Right, and they're going to bring not heaven to earth, as the utopian Marxist left believes, but they're going to bring hell to earth. And that's the irony, is unless Jesus intervenes, humanity doesn't improve. They wipe themselves out. And also, as we read this, this is a powerful rebuttal against those who are post-millennial. Post-millennialism was very prevalent in the 1800s prior to the first Great War, as it was called, World War I. Many people believed that human beings could bring about a utopia.
That was going to be the Second Reich.
Yeah, exactly. There was going to be a Christianized planet.
Well, it's interesting because we're reading here, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved.
Yeah.
Now, what happened between the Second Reich in Germany, on the heels of all this?
Yes.
Idealistic, romantic type philosophy.
Right.
And then the Third Reich.
Yeah.
Which was supposedly green.
Right.
I recommend you read Mark Musser's book, Nazi Ecology, which is the new title.
Yeah.
It's been republished.
Yeah.
He explains where all this comes from. And then you have the Marxist version.
Yes.
That, ironically, was fighting against the National Socialistic version.
Right.
So we got two versions during World War II.
Yeah.
Of German idealism.
Right.
They both came from German philosophy.
Yep.
You got the Soviet Union, and you got Hitler.
Yes.
And propped up by German philosophy.
Right.
Two versions of it. One of them is national.
Yeah.
The other is Marxist.
Right.
They're both socialism.
Yep.
And millions of people die.
Right.
And now we're being told
we have to return to it.
That if we don't become socialist,
yeah,
the whole planet is in jeopardy.
Right, right. Well, the irony.
Where socialism is what continually destroys the planet, the environment, ironically, what was left after World War II in Germany wasn't some green utopia.
Right, look at the devastation.
Yeah, it was awful.
Yeah.
And so here we go again. So
yeah.
God is merciful, but eventually he's going to give the world what they want.
Exactly.
What do they want? They are still angry about what God did at Babel.
Yes, they wanted to return.
Yeah, God confused their language so they couldn't build the Tower of Babel.
Right.
Then you have, after that, the Table of Nations.
Yes.
We have a reiteration in Acts 17. God draws out the boundaries of the nations.
Yeah.
And so there's law, and we've talked about this in previous broadcast.
Yes.
There's restraint through civil law.
Right.
That's how God's ruling now.
Yes.
Okay. And he's being merciful. And during that time, started under the Roman Empire, but there's still civil law.
Absolutely.
Multiple nations.
Yep.
We are free to various degrees, depending on how bad any part of the
pagan world, right, yeah.
To preach the gospel.
Amen.
And that's our job.
That's right.
Because that's how people escape.
Absolutely.
And they come to Christ, and Christ is the lawgiver of the new covenant.
Yeah.
And he teaches us to, by love, serve one another.
Amen.
And to preach the gospel.
That's right.
And to escape the coming wrath.
Amen.
Okay. There's going to be a rapture. We'll talk about that when we get to that part.
Absolutely.
Jesus, yep, answers the other question.
Yep.
But until that time, what is happening? Well, these boundaries still exist, which, by the way, they want to tear down.
Get rid, right,
of no boundaries. They're going to get what they want, but it's not good.
Yeah.
And while this is going on, we're preaching the gospel, and heaven is being populated.
Yes. Yes. Okay?
This isn't going to turn into paradise on earth without judgment.
Right.
It's going to go on till the rapture.
Yes.
And then for 7 years, the world gets what it wants, and it gets progressively worse.
Absolutely. In fact, Bob, in this text, it's interesting. No life would survive, which is really all human beings. But then he says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Yeah, what keeps people alive is the cutting short the days.
Exactly. Now, these days cut short. What's interesting is when Matthew wrote this, we certainly know that it occurred probably at least 20 years earlier. I would say it's probably even earlier than that, than the book of Revelation. So what's interesting in Revelation 13:5, the great tribulation that Jesus is alluding to here, we know extends for 3.5 years. Now, the reason I say that is some scholars in the pre-wrath movement will try to claim that the Great Tribulation, which is 3.5 years, is going to be less than 3.5 years. It's cut short to be less than that. The problem with that view is that the Bible always is very firm. For example, in Revelation 13:5, where it says that the Antichrist will reign for 42 months, mm-hmm. It always affirms that the Great Tribulation period is 3.5 years. That's the shortening. So okay. It's shortened to 3.5 years. Now, what's interesting is the elect, when we define them, it's any believer, Jew or Gentile. In fact, you had given a sermon this past Sunday about the one new man.
Yes.
Some people will say, well, it's only Jews, and some people will say it's all just Gentiles.
No, it's a church.
It's anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what's interesting is this links us also back to verse 14, where Jesus had said at the end about the 70th week, he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. That's during the 70th week. In fact, when we get to Revelation 14:6, you see that an angel is even used by God who has the gospel, who's proclaiming it to all the nations. So during the 70th week, there are going to be people, both Jews and Gentiles, who come to faith in Christ, and it's for their sake that this time period is going to be cut short.
But we're not denying that the focus is on
Israel.
Israel.
Amen. Exactly. We can walk and chew gum at the same time.
Because absolutely. Both things are addressed.
Exactly.
And now this great tribulation starts at the midpoint, right?
That's right.
But absolutely. The whole 7 years are rightly called the tribulation period?
Absolutely. I believe that.
Okay. So we'll make sure I understand that. And then what happens at the midpoint that we've probably talked about it, but isn't that when there's a Antichrist?
Yeah. So.
Obviously,
absolutely.
Setting himself up.
That's right. So at Daniel 9, this Antichrist, according to Daniel 9, 26 and 27, he makes a firm covenant with the Israelites for 7 years, but in the midpoint, he breaks it. And this is also alluded to in Daniel 7, 25.
So that's when the Jewish people realize they've been deceived.
That's right. And the reason they call it the abomination that causes desolation is this Antichrist, even as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he sets himself up to be God. And so the reason that causes desolation is now the temple is, in a sense, unusable because it's been desecrated by this pagan. He's refuting Yahweh, claiming himself to be God. And so this is what creates this desecration and desolation. So at that point, you have this last 3.5 years where before the first 3.5 years of the 70th week, you had basically a treaty with Antichrist. So Israel's relatively safe. It's the last 3.5 years that become particularly difficult for them. And that's why Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation.
Amen.
In fact, we see in Jeremiah 30, where God had promised restoration of Israel. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's great distress. But the promise is they're going to be saved through it. So yeah, for the sake of the elect, Jesus is going to return and cut those days short so they don't last longer than 7 total years or the last 3.5 years.
And then that'll be the beginning of the millennial period?
That's right. Amen.
Well, so then verse 23 says, and this may be pertinent to what we were just talking about earlier, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is.
That's right.
Do not believe him. Now, the word Christ, Christos, means anointed one.
That's right.
Now, in 1 John, we're told, there are many antichrists.
Yes.
Plural.
Yeah.
False anointed ones.
Right.
Okay. So there are people claiming to be great anointed ones, but they're not.
That's right. Amen.
They're energized by something other than God.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. And what's interesting is not only is the antichrist in the 70th week depicted as a rival to Christ, a counterfeit, But you have also these 10 horns, these 10 other kingdoms that we see, for example, in Revelation 17, who give their allegiance to the beast. We see this at Babylon, that these 10 also, so they're also rival antichrists. And that's why Jesus begins the Olivet Discourse by saying, so one thing that confuses people is they'll say, well, wait a minute, why are many false Christs alluded to if this is the 70th week? The reason why is because there are going to be many contenders to Jesus' title, not just Antichrist. He's the one who actually subdues the other 10 kings and becomes the conqueror, as it were.
So anybody who is alive during that period who becomes a believer,
yes,
refuses the mark of the beast and
that's right,
knows that whatever they're seeing, this isn't the Christ. He's still in heaven. He hasn't
come
back yet to save Israel.
That's right. And, you know, that's what's so exciting here. When you look at verse 23, it says, then if anyone says to you, this is during the 70th week, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. What's interesting is you taught through 1 John. And I think one of the most important doctrines the listener can understand is this idea of Christ come in the flesh. Because not only is it valid for Christ's first advent, but the interesting thing is it's valid for his second advent. When Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be no mistake about it. He's going to come bodily. He comes bodily. In fact, we talk about this in the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, it says the Lord himself will descend. So the rapture, Jesus comes down bodily. That's the beginning of the 70th week. At the end of the 70th week, and we'll be coming to that in Matthew 24 here, Jesus also returns bodily to set up his kingdom and to establish Israel. But you have many today who are claiming, as you pointed out, a Christ consciousness.
Yeah, I've written about that. There's a CIC article about false Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah, and that's one of the things I noticed when I did my research on this emergent, postmodern, whatever you want to call it. Everything is about a state of consciousness.
Right.
And the thing that people really are deceived by is the idea that somehow everything is interconnected and we are all basically connected to this universal consciousness, or we should be.
Yes.
Unless we're just too dense, we don't know how to meditate. Right. Or they have all these ways to try to get this Christ consciousness.
Right.
And this has become, in America here, which is not traditionally a Buddhist or Hindu nation.
Yeah.
How many people are now talking about the universe as if the universe was some sort of a deity?
Right.
That we can be part of.
Yeah.
I hear that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yoga is ubiquitous, these Hindu and Buddhist practices.
Well, there's this idea that God is part of everything, and that's what emergent, by the way, is panentheism, which says God is in everything.
Right.
They wish to have some distinction.
Right.
But the distinction is more this big, ubiquitous whole.
Right.
And then the person has to get more tapped into that.
Yeah.
And they may have different versions just how God is somewhat different than the whole.
They don't define it, though.
Yeah, not very well.
Right.
The Moltmann version I wrote about believes in a trinity because of the principle of relationality.
Yes.
But then that's God wants relations with anybody and everything.
Yeah.
So you can't have a hell.
That's right.
Because then some people are banished forever from the presence of God.
Yep.
And so they can't have that.
Yeah.
And there's always this nature worship, so they can't have what it says in Revelation ever happening.
Right.
That's why they hate it so much, and they hate anybody who takes the Bible literally.
Yes.
Or anybody that preaches it, or anybody that tells people to flee from the coming wrath.
Yeah.
Or anybody that says that God judges sin, or anybody that says certain things are true based on the book of Genesis, like,
yeah, we have dominion.
The creator isn't a creation.
Right.
Humans are created in God's image.
Yeah.
Male and female, he created them.
Right, yeah, there's distinctions
there.
There's
another category they want to erase.
Yep, yep.
Now, gender, to the modern left, is a state of consciousness.
Yes, state of mind. Yeah, isn't that sad?
This is more of these romantic, idealistic view of things where everything is being synthesized into a better reality.
Yes.
You have Hegel again.
Yep.
So you seem to have a category, male, female.
Yeah.
The way God created. But we got to have a synthesis.
Exactly.
And so now that's going on.
Right, right. And all the boundary distinctions.
Yeah. And so it's amazing. Some of the stuff, dear Christians, that you hear people talking about, and they seem to be serious. And if you're a Christian, you're informed by the Bible, you think, are they really saying that?
Yeah, that's right.
But I've seen it happen. I've seen people saying that they've got to be careful because in the school, some parents still have these old-fashioned, naive ideas.
Yeah.
Of male and female.
Right.
So the kids have to have a safe place to express their consciousness of what their gender is.
Yeah.
So they can be encouraged to explore whatever. Maybe I'm not a man.
Yeah, exactly.
Trapped in a female body or vice versa.
Right.
And this stuff is really becoming right in our face.
Yeah. You know, Bob, it's interesting as you're mentioning this boundary crossing and how prevalent it is. Remember in 2 Peter 3, the listener will probably remember that Peter's dealing with false teachers or claiming this Christ isn't coming. One thing he points out is there's two exemplary judgments in history where God shows he does intervene in history. One intervention supernaturally is God's creation, but the other is the flood.
The flood.
And what's interesting is the flood occurs because there's boundary crossing.
Yeah, very serious boundary crossing
exactly.
Between the angelic realm and the humans.
Yeah, and so serious that God ends up in history judging the world through the flood.
Yeah.
Well, God promises he's not going to do that again with a flood, but he is going to do it personally through the judgments that he sends in the 70th week and one day by fire. That's
right.
The promise.
And so we're seeing this.
Yes.
This is Bible.
Yeah, amen.
And I know there's big segments of Christendom, including some that would say they're Reformed. They believe the Reformation.
Right.
But they think we're fools for believing any of this.
Exactly. Yeah, what happened to Sola Scriptura?
And so why are we believing certain parts of Matthew?
Yeah.
We're in Matthew right now.
Right.
But then when Jesus says what's going to happen.
Yeah, we don't believe it.
None of this is to be taken literally.
Right.
So now the hermeneutic changed right in midstream.
Exactly. Well said, yeah.
So why not use the allegorical method for the rest of the Bible like the Roman Catholic Church did?
Right, right.
So
it's absurd.
I think we got to challenge people. You can't get by with that.
That's right.
And I debated a Reformed teacher on this topic.
Yeah.
And I'm willing to debate anybody on this.
Amen.
Because we're consistent.
Yeah, absolutely.
About taking these words. God said, this is my beloved son, in Matthew.
Yes.
Listen to him. Okay, but we're not supposed to listen to him?
Right, or we can't understand.
Oh, no, nobody can know. It really can't happen. It's too hard.
That's right.
No, we can do this.
Bob, you know what's interesting is I've spent, a lot of time teaching the book of Revelation. That's what incited me to do it, was this postmodern. What really bothers me is this throwing up the hands and saying we can't understand eschatology. I remember John MacArthur gave a famous message. It's entitled something like every good Calvinist should be, why every good Calvinist should be a premillennial person
or
whatever.
Well, God bless him for having boldness to say that.
Right. And you know what he said in that? He says, we as evangelicals, including the Reformed tradition, we all claim that we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning the clarity of it. He says, well, then why is it that we believe that God muddled the ending?
I know.
Isn't it absurd?
Plus, when you understand this, to me, it's more exciting because you see how God finishes what he starts.
Well said. Yes.
And how things get reversed.
Amen.
Okay, so you see Babel. They want to go into heaven.
Yeah.
I think there's an implication because, remember, God flooded the earth.
Yes.
Because of boundary crossing.
Right.
I think they're right back to wanting crossed boundaries again.
Exactly, and we're going to get the cataclysmic judgment.
We got to somehow get in touch with the realm of the spirits.
I agree.
We're not satisfied here.
Yep.
So God deals with that.
Yes.
Confuses the language, creates the boundaries.
Amen.
And now they want to get rid of the boundaries.
Right.
And they want to touch into heaven because you have all this occultism.
Yes.
Spiritism.
Right.
The Vatican is back. say we got to train exorcists.
I know. Isn't that vile?
Well, if they really were concerned about deliverance from demons, they start preaching the gospel.
Exactly.
So people could get delivered out of Satan's domain.
They need a dominion change.
I keep telling people that. They don't want to listen to me. They're worried about the demons. Listen,
absolutely.
We need the whole counsel of God. Look at all the reversals.
Yes.
I think it's really interesting. There was a pagan king in the book of Daniel who started thinking, I'm the great, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Wasn't
Nebuchadnezzar, absolutely.
Yeah, I'm great. And remember, he was lost his sanity, went out and like a cow.
He's eating grass.
And what happened to him?
He was restored.
He was restored. He said, now I know there's a God in heaven.
Amen.
And he got his boundaries right.
That's right.
And it's interesting that the human race still wants to be like Nebuchadnezzar before he repented.
That's right. That's
they want to cross the boundaries. And I would say, if you're Reformed and you're listening to us, you need to seriously consider whether it's viable to not take what Jesus said seriously.
Well said.
That's too easy way out.
That's right.
Or just say our tradition says amillennial, God returns, that's the end of it all.
That's right. And you know, Bob, that's another point here. When we read about this is the worst time period ever that no flesh would survive.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, many Reformed have turned to preterism, where all these things are fulfilled in 70 A.D. Well, for crying out loud, 70 A.D., I'm not claiming was nice. It was certainly horrific on the Jews.
But it wasn't like this.
But it wasn't the worst.
Yeah, in earlier broadcasts, we refuted that.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is very important that we take this literally for what Jesus is saying.
Amen. So what we want to do starting next week here is in verse 24, false Christ, false prophets, signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even to elect. I've told you in advance and so on. We want to get into the nuts and bolts of that.
Absolutely.
I love doing eschatology with Eric because he just knows it. So.
Oh, no. Likewise, Bob. No, I sure enjoy your contribution. And I tell you, what's fun about this is you and I learned this chiasm together. I was one who was very confused for many years in eschatology. And you and I was fun to have this breakthrough together and to really say, no, let's stand firm and just teach it for what it says.
It's very important. Everything is said.
Amen. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Well, Bob, it was a pleasure discussing these things. I look forward to doing it again next week.
Amen.
We want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.